Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And looking at him as prophet, we saw, in fact, that he came to represent God to men. God the Father, the God that the triune God, the one who ruled the Old Testament and blew up Sodom and Gomorrah and did all this. He's the one that he was representing. And as priest, he came actually putting into effect the plan. And that plan demanded that God's chosen people, the priests, represent the people to God, that we were not allowed in our sinful condition to go before them. Back at the time when God was working with Moses, he said the people are not allowed to come to the holy mountain. They're not allowed to touch it. They can't have the animals close to it. So they stood close to it without touching it, and they were so frightened by what they heard and saw that they said, you know, Moses, you just go ahead and take care of that. We're gonna go hide in the tents back here. But Christ is king. I find that if of all of those three things, this is the one that's most misunderstood. You would think that this would be the easiest to understand, but it is not. And perhaps the reason for this is that we have a background in the 1800s of Reformed theology. Reformed theology is the theology that came from the Reformation. It changed Roman Catholic doctrine, especially about salvation and about the Word of God and things like that. But all the rest of it, they just left it. And so the whole idea of kingship, of the church having a spot on this earth, that God had turned his back on Israel, and just they used to be God's chosen people, but now they're out because they rejected Christ, and the church is in. So all the promises made to Israel will be fulfilled to the church. Really? Well, you mean we own Palestine, you know, and so on? I don't think that's going to go over well if we go over there and say, excuse me, the Jews have to leave. No, that's not it. And the Bible, if you just let it read and say what it means, you will see that, in fact, God is not done with the Jews and has not turned aside. They have turned aside, but he has not turned aside from them. And so the time is coming, in Romans it tells us, that all Israel will be saved. Well, what we need to understand then is not the Reformed version of things, but the biblical. The difficulty of understanding the king is the difficulty in understanding the kingdom of God. And the Reformed heritage of theology has it all twisted, where we can count on them to tell us justification by faith and only the scripture, sola scriptura. We can count on them to be correct in this, on the whole study of the kingdom, the whole study of church organization being all about, not about establishing a parish, a place on the earth. We can't turn to them. They just mix us up. What I want you to understand is this, that Jesus Christ is both his own person of the Trinity, and he is the triune God. He is Jehovah God. As Jehovah God, he is already king. But he will come as his own person of the Trinity. He will come in the future as the mediatorial king to rule on earth. So he is, one man writing about King Arthur called him the once and future king. Well, that's our Christ. While as the triune God, he is ruling. He does have that universal kingship, there is a time coming, and much of the scripture deals with the millennial kingdom, and we're going to call it the mediatorial kingdom, and explain that in a moment. Charles Ryrie, in his book on basic theology, says this: a king in Israel had legislative, law-making, executive, being the one who actually executes the work, judicial, hearing the court cases, economic, this is where you decide who gets what, and military powers. The king had legislative, executive, judicial, economic, and military powers. We don't think about kings much in America. You know, we are supposed to have a president with a very strong line drawn about him to restrict his power. When this country was beginning, we came from a country where kings could pretty much do what they wanted. We didn't want that in this country. We circumscribed them with limitation of powers, division of powers. We have seemed to have forgotten that in this day. But but back in those days, and in ancient times, if you read one of the early English works, Beowulf, Beowulf is a very powerful man. He had the strength of 30 men. And he had a grip. I call it the kung fu grip. I don't think he called it that, but this was a really powerful grip. And as you read this, you begin to see that he became a king, but at the beginning he comes to serve a king, a foreign king actually. The king is kind of an interesting character in these things because he's called the ring giver. What would happen is that in a battle, the winning side would go take up all the loot from the battlefield, any good weapon, unbroken weapon, any fit shield, helmets that were, you know, emblazoned with gold or whatever, and any jewels or gold or whatever that the soldiers all had. They would gather that all up, the spoil of the battle. They would take it home and they would give it to the country, but that's the same as giving it to the king. So now the king would have all the stuff. And so then at the desire of the king, the mighty warrior would come up, kneel before him, and the king would say, "You have shown loyalty to me and valor in the fight for our country. Therefore, I give you this." And so he would distribute these things to them. Now, when it was a fine sword or a special shield or a magical helmet or something, one of these things would help them to be what they are. But otherwise, you think about it, in those days, you didn't have spending money. You raised grain and you traded it for meat, or you raised meat and you traded it for grain, and you know, it was an exchange, a barter system. It was what I bought, I purchased with what I grew, what I had. So if they were given jewels and necklace and stuff, they didn't, you know, go to the local pawn shop and get some cold cash for this. This was something that was like a trophy. And so this was decorating their room, and it was the sign of their honor, but it came from the king representing the country. Well, we need to get this ancient way of thinking about kings in our mind as we come to understand what Christ is going to fulfill in the coming kingdom. Christ will be the king during the millennial reign. When he came, Christ offered the kingdom to the Jews. Everything was fulfilled. They were already in their land. And if they had accepted him as Savior, he would have become their king. And how he would have worked the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, I don't know, but he would have done that. And then the kingdom could have come in. That was being offered to them at the very time that he came. The kingdom is at hand. It was a real promise. I'm going to try to sneeze again. So excuse me playing with my nose while I'm trying to preach. But then we come to Christ's rejection by Israel and Christ's crucifixion, then his resurrection and his ascension. We find in the early chapters of Acts that the apostles are now preaching to the Jews again and offering them the kingdom. There are specific words mentioned in the early part of Acts where it talks about the times of refreshment that can come in if they would receive it. And so again, here is the offer of the kingdom, and you know, God knows what everything's going to be, but a legitimate offer for the kingdom to come in if after their crucifying of Christ, if they had repented, if they had turned to him, everything was in place for him to return and set up the kingdom right then and there. But as we know, that didn't happen, and primarily the church has shifted over to the Gentiles. Well, the time is coming when Christ will return, and as he returns, the attention will come back to the Jew, and the millennial kingdom will set up. The Jews will believe, and they will enter into the kingdom. When he comes back, there will be no offering of the kingdom. He will take it by force. Now, what does that mean about us? Well, as the church, we are part of him. In fact, the book of the Revelation says that just like today, he sits at the right hand of the Father. He says, sits on his throne, with him at his throne. So in that day, you and I, the church, will sit with him on his throne. As Christ is God the Father's right-hand man now, we will be his right-hand man then. We're the bride of Christ, so perhaps we want to think of us as the queen during the millennial reign. But however that works out, taking all the male-femaleness out of all of that, that will be our position, and that during the millennial reign for 1,000 years. So we are joint heirs with Christ. We inherit that kingdom. When you get saved as a Gentile, you are actually enrolled in the kingdom. The kingdom is not yet, that millennial kingdom is not yet, but we are enrolled in the kingdom that will be. And so we already are, you know, getting saved is coming into the kingdom by prescription. So we speak today of our inheritance when we talk about the kingdom. We talk about our privilege. We talk about being revealed to the world as children of the King. So let me deal with two things really here. One is, I want to share with you the sorting out of the kingdom. I spent some time in preparation for this message reading through some of the old writers and people that I can depend upon to really, you know their way through things, and they just didn't get it. They didn't understand. And here's what they did not understand. Dr. Alvin McLean, who was president of the Grace Seminary in Northern Indiana, became known throughout the United States some years back as the man who had the greatest handle on this. Well, he wrote a book called The Greatness of the Kingdom. And if you ever want to get into where you really understand what the kingdom is all about, you get that book and you read it through. Now, it'll take probably a couple of readings to really get it down. And it's a pretty thick book, but it'll take you all the way through the Bible. So what you do pick up all the way through, it'll be a blessing to you. But Dr. Alvin McLean pointed out some biblical distinctions concerning the kingdom of God, and these distinctions would almost seem contradictory. And this is why the Reformed people sort of said, well, we just have to take this as symbolic meanings, you see. But let me show you several of these things. First of all, concerning the time of the kingdom's existence. Concerning the time of its existence. First of all, some verses say that it was always existing. Psalm 10:16. Jehovah is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Okay, when is the kingdom and when is the king? Well, forever and ever. So here the kingdom is always existing. Yet, we find that in some places it speaks of the kingdom as having a definite historical beginning. Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. All right, wait a minute. One of them says king forever and ever. This one says he will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. All right, then we see two sides of this. A second thing concerning the extent of the kingdom's scope. One set of verses seem to indicate that it's universal, that it involves everything. For instance, Psalm 103:19. Jehovah hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. And the idea there is not just over all Israel, or even over all people, over all, over everything. Yet, some of the verses seem to make it local in the sense of having, rather than universal, having a certain place. For instance, Isaiah 24:23. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when Jehovah of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. So there, he actually sets up a throne in Jerusalem. Again, the distinctions are found concerning its administration. One set of verses seem to indicate that it's administered directly by God. Psalm 59:13. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Ruling in Jacob, but unto the ends of the earth. So God doing it directly. However, other verses seem to show that the kingdom was administered through a mediator, a person that stood between God and man. Psalm 2:4, 5, and 6. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, laughing at the raging of the heathen, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And here's what he says. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now God, instead of ruling directly, rules through his king, some mediator. Fourthly, concerning its time, the time of the kingdom. Well, some verses seem to indicate that it is already a present reality. In Psalm 29:10, Jehovah sitteth, is doing the work right now, sitteth upon the flood. Yea, Jehovah sitteth king forever. It's happening now, happening forever. But other verses show it to be a future happening. Zechariah 14:9, and Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Jehovah, his name one. And then finally he noticed a distinction concerning its establishment. Well, how was it established? Some verses seem to indicate that it has unconditional rule based on the very sovereignty of God, that he's the creator, he's the boss, what he says goes. Listen to Daniel 4, 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar is giving his testimony. At the end of the days where he was crazy, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, you see. And his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what dost thou? So, unconditional rule by God, God the ultimate power, based on his sovereignty, he's the king. However, other verses seem to show that this rule of the kingdom is based on a covenant between God and man. We see this in Psalm 89, 27 to 29. Verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. 28, my mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. And then 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now, when you begin to notice these distinctions, it leads you to understand that it's not talking about the same kingdom of God, that the characteristics of one can be spoken of as universal and ultimate and present and so on. The other kind of kingdom has then something that is yet future, will be handled by a mediator, and so on. So the distinctions show that the Bible speaks of two kingdoms. They have certain similarities, that's why they're called kingdoms, kingdoms of God. But they have definite differences. We will call the one the universal kingdom of God. This is the rule by God that stands by reason of God's sovereignty. He's the creator. He's the guy who calls the shots. So the universal kingdom stands by reason of God's sovereignty. It has existed since creation. It is a kingdom over every created thing in time and space. As much the atom as the star, a million miles away. Now, it is a kingdom universal over every created thing, everything in time and space. Now, even then, and I said earlier that Christ is king in that sense, in the universal kingdom. And I would take you to Colossians 1:17. Listen to Colossians 1:17. And he, Jesus Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. Here is his being the one in control. So as Jehovah God, Christ has been king, ruler, absolute ruler, since the creation. Now, the other kingdom we will call the mediatorial kingdom, because it's the one that is run not by God directly, but by God through a mediator. So I want to take you now, the second part of the message, tracing out the mediatorial kingdom. And in doing this, I believe you will begin to see a flow of the meaning of Scripture all the way through. And in doing that, you'll understand what it means to God, what it means to us then, when Christ comes back for the millennial reign. All right, first of all, let's come up with a definition of the mediatorial kingdom. Again, Dr. McLean, who has studied it more than most, says this: the mediatorial kingdom has three characteristics. The mediatorial kingdom, not the universal kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom. First, it is God's rule through a divinely chosen representative. All right, that's the mediator. That's why it's a mediatorial kingdom. Secondly, it is a rule with special reference to the earth, not to the stars and the sky and everything else, see, but on earth. And thirdly, it has as its mediatorial ruler a member of the human race. It's always been that as the case. Now, if that is the definition, let us take the rest of our time to look at the history of the mediatorial kingdom. As you begin to think of how God determined to do this, we begin right there, as I said, from the beginning. Adam was the first mediatorial ruler. We were reading in Genesis 1 this morning where God says, let him have what? Dominion. Over. This is the language of rule. This is God saying, let him be king over all the living things of earth. But his rule ended when he disqualified himself because of sin. All right, after Adam and the fall, until the worldwide flood, God dealt with men internally by his Holy Spirit. This is why in Genesis 6 it talks about, God says, my spirit will not always strive with men. The word strive is holding judgment. So during this period of time, he was working internally rather than externally by a mediator. There was no mediator. There was no kingdom at this point, but he was dealing with man internally by the Spirit. After the flood, God changed this and began to use humans to rule over man again. You'll remember that when he gave to Noah the commandment that if a man kills a man, that by man shall his blood be shed. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, if a man comes out and murders another man, and another man comes out and murders him, you have two murders. You don't have justice, you see. Jack Ruby did not have the authority to kill Oswald. He didn't have that authority. So there was two murders. It was not murder and then justice. All right? But what God is saying here is, I command that men may choose to kill the murderer, and that will be just. So what happened there was the beginning of nations. National authority began, and it's interesting to me that, you know, the raging debate about capital punishment, and they want to eliminate capital punishment, this is the very essence of what a nation is. For the people together to be able to exercise even a death sentence on those who deserve it. All right. God used human government as the mediator of his rule after the flood. Now, we come to the Tower of Babel. man decided there to have one absolute human government. God says, no, I don't want that. So he changed their languages and dispersed them. So he broke up the one world kingdom. He broke it up and said, my purposes will be better served by smaller nations separated by language and then finally by culture. The language kind of defines the culture. We are in an odd situation in America where we are not, we began pretty much by the English people coming over, but it's been a melting pot ever since. So it's one of those things where the real question about the United States is, can it survive if there's nothing to hold it together? What is the glue? What is the paste that holds it together? If there is no longer a national language, there is no longer a consensus of the population about religion and that kind of philosophy, if there is no longer then a consensus of the cultural norms of language, religion, and culture, then it's just complete fragmentation. And that's really where we're headed at this point. So the rule came through many nations around the world, and it continued until the time of Abraham, and then God began to do something new. With a covenant, he said to Abraham that he wanted to establish him as a special man of God, and a special blessing would come upon Abraham and his people, his descendants. So Abraham and the other patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, they became the mediatorial ruler over God's kingdom in this growing population of the people who became known as Israel. Now, this continued until such a time as they were in Egypt, and then there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and they began persecuting them. Well, this was in the plan of God. God didn't make the Pharaoh persecute Israel, but he put Israel in a tough situation to battle train them. They were tough because they were slaves, making cities and so on, building with bricks and so on. They became physically strong. They were trying to wipe out the babies, but even the midwives who were lying basically were using a truth to convince the people why they weren't killing the babies, and that is that they're strong women. By the time we get there, the baby's already born. So the point being that God made a strong people physically, a strong people nationally, because they were oppressed and sort of forced together, and the unity that came there. And then he brought them out by a strong hand, saying, I am the God who's leading you out of Egypt. And he took them over to Mount Sinai and gave this new people, a nation now, he gave them the law. And so he was going to now rule the world through Israel, and Israel through Moses and the priesthood of Aaron. So it was Moses who took the role of the mediator over Israel, as Israel was taking the role of mediator over the world. In other words, if you were in China and you needed to get saved, you'd actually have to come and deal with Israel. They were the only one that had the tabernacle, the only true place of worship of God in the world. Couldn't just do it on a hillside. Now this continued in one form or another until Samuel, and then the people rejected God's rule through the judges, and the mediator over Israel became the king. King Saul was the beginning. But the kingly line ended, and Israel was taken away into Babylonian captivity. You remember that. Isaiah, great preacher, God calls, says, who will go for us? He says, "I go, here am I, send me." And he says, I want you to go out and preach until the nation falls. I want you to preach until the cities collapse. And he says, how long will this take? And he says, until all the people are gone. So not a glorious rainbow over that ministry. But this was the Babylonian captivity. Now, an interesting thing happened here. This was the end of the mediatorial kingdom through Israel. It ended right then and has not begun again. I don't know if you remember, but when Moses got the message from God about how to build the tabernacle, and he did that, something interesting happened. A thing called the glory of God came down and shone. We sometimes call it the Shekinah glory, which simply means the dwelling glory. It was so brilliant, so great, it had smoke and so on involved with it, that they couldn't even get in there for a while. But that glory of God rested upon Israel and the tabernacle, and later appearing on the temple after Solomon built it. But at the time of the Babylonian captivity, we find that this glory that had descended upon Israel was taken away. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. We want to look at four different verses in four different chapters, beginning with chapter 8. Ezekiel is the one who God chose to see the visions of these things. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 4, we see the beginning of the departure of the glory of God. At this point, we see where it is. Ezekiel 8, 4. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So he saw it there at the temple. All right, turn over to Ezekiel 9 and the first part of verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. All right, so it was there in the temple. Now it has moved to the doorway. Now, what's interesting, at least to me, is that nobody else saw this. But Ezekiel, being given this ability to understand these truths, saw it. Now turn to chapter 10, verse 4. Chapter 10, verse 4. A new change. Then the glory of Jehovah went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court, the temple court, was full of the brightness of Jehovah's glory. Do you see that? It's raised up now above the doorway, and it's shining that light down in it. But the last mention comes in chapter 11, Ezekiel 11, 23. And it says, and the glory of Jehovah went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And it was gone. Now, we don't read anything about it coming back. After the Babylonian captivity, Israel was released. They came back to Palestine. And during that period of time, two temples were rebuilt. But nothing is mentioned of the return of the glory of God. The mediatorial kingdom had ended with their rebellion and their punishment. Another thing happened, that when they were taken over by Babylon, for the first time since they had been brought out of Egypt, a Gentile nation, a Gentile ruler, dominated Israel. This began what is called the times of the Gentiles. We are still in that age. This is why the glory of the Lord has not returned to Israel. We are in the times of the Gentiles. And so Gentiles rule the world. And they have since the time of the Babylonian captivity. If you remember when we were going through the book of the Revelation, I was giving you my study on the beast with the seven heads. And this is the beast that represents the times of the Gentiles. It is Satan working through the Gentile domination of Israel. And it begins with Babylon, goes on to Medo-Persia, and so on down the road to Rome, then the Antichrist, his first kingdom, and the various things, ending with an eighth one, which is also one of the seven, the book of Revelation tells us, which is the Antichrist in his complete rule of the world. So that is the times of the Gentiles. No kingdom of God upon the earth at this time. Mediatorial kingdom. So God had transferred political supremacy to the Gentile powers, the times of the Gentiles. Now, it will end with Satan's best effort, the Antichrist himself. Here is a man under the control of Satan, seemingly to the same degree that Christ was under the control of God the Father. The Antichrist then is the one who conquers the world by satanic power. But after 3.5 years of that total domination, Christ stands up from the right hand of the Father and says, it's time to go take matters into my hands on earth. And so he comes down out of the battlements of heaven onto the earth, conquering the Antichrist, actually taking him and his false prophet and throwing them alive into the lake of fire. And so where he has been waiting since the time he ascended, he returns at that time at the end of the tribulation period. He will establish the mediatorial kingdom for 1,000 years. But that's just the establishment of it. At the end of the 1,000 years, because the Old Testament is very clear that there will be no end to his kingdom. So how can we only have it for 1,000 years? Only for 1,000 years. Well, the answer is that that's the establishment of it. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Christ will in fact turn the mediatorial kingdom over to the triune God, to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, two verses that you should look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice verse 24, and then we'll look at verse 28. At the end of the 1,000 years, Christ will turn over the mediatorial kingdom to the Father. Notice how Paul expresses this. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 24. Then cometh the end, this is the end of the 1,000 years, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. At the end of the millennium, Satan is released from the bottomless pit, from the great abyss, and he stirs up all the unsaved people who are left on the earth. Those people who've been born during the 1,000 years who didn't receive Christ. Everybody was saved when they first got into the kingdom, but their children, people that are alive and having children, not all of those children will receive Christ. And they will rise up in rebellion and try to seek to overthrow Jesus. But this is not so much a threat to him as it is just a revelation of who these people are. And immediately there is judgment upon them and their lives are taken. Well, that is when he has put down all rule, all authority, and all power. When that is done, when the final battle is done, then he takes the kingdom and hands it over to his Father. Look down at verse 28, 1 Corinthians 15, 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so begins the eternal state from then on. Now here's what happens. The triune God rules the universe in the universal kingdom. And no tree says no to him. No star says, I can't make it. It's absolute rule. But in the future, Christ, as that second person of the Trinity, will come, conquer the earth, and be the mediator between God and man, ruling for 1,000 years. Once that's done, and in the doing of all that, he begins to defeat every last enemy of God on earth. And so at the end of that, all rebellion completely has been eliminated. And so the work is done. And so he turns it over to the Father, merging the mediatorial kingdom with the universal kingdom. And so Christ, who is the one by whom the universal kingdom is run now, will become the mediatorial king when the 1,000 years, when the tribulation period is done and the 1,000-year reign begins. At the end of that, they merge together and the eternal state begins. God in control. The purpose for the heavens and the earth that we read about, heard about this morning, the whole purpose of that is done. So God uncreates it. And now a new purpose is there. So there's a new heaven and a new earth. And this new earth is quite a bit different from the old earth. Certain things that were just part of nature, the seas and all these things, no longer there. This is a place for people who live forever to live. So it's a very different world. But the new heaven and the new earth are created for the eternal state from then on, where there is but one kingdom, the union of the mediatorial and the universal kingdom. So this is the work of God through the ages, from the beginning to the end. The earth as we know it will end when it is destroyed in fervent heat. The stars and the planets, everything else that God has created, he'll undo. And it's a redo, a start over. And this time, not just with the innocence of Adam and Eve, but with the whole knowledge of sin, the whole knowledge of the love of God that would send Christ to die for us, he's actually doing it and saving people, and then all the saved from all the ages living together. My belief is the Jewish heritage will inherit the earth, the meek will inherit the earth, and the church has the New Jerusalem. We have the heavens. They have the earth. Not that we have borders or things like that. We'll all be the children of God, but that'll be our eternal heritage. And Christ in it all is the King. I began by saying to you that Charles Ryrie points out that Christ is the King as a king in Israel was. And he had five powers. Let me close by just asking you to think of this. If Christ as king has legislative powers, then you and I are to submit to his law. He said, I have a new law that I give you, that you love one another. Brother Jeb brought the message Sunday night of our opening ceremony saying, you know what that means? It means forget about self and learn to be the slave of everybody else. We need to listen to the law of our king. The executive rule. This is where he is the boss. What he says goes. Does he have the power to allow problems to come into your life? Does he have the power to bring blessings into your life? Receive the blessings as from the hand of the king. Receive the trials as a testing of the king. But never seek to rebuke the king for what he has done. He's the boss. He's the executive. Judicial. There is a time when you do wrong and you are punished for it. Because he's the judge. Let us receive our punishment meekly and say, thank you for being a faithful judge and teaching me to do what's right. Economic. We find that he is the one who provides for us. He provides for us economically. He provides for us in so many other ways. But let us recognize that we are to be content with the minimal things, having food and covering. Let us be content. Anything else is luxury. So if he has given us that, then he has provided for us. And let us praise him for that blessing. And finally, military powers. And in one sense, you and I are going to be with him when we jump over the battlements of heaven and come down for that big fight. I've never been in a fight like that. Neither of you. It's going to be interesting. Going to be some sort of preparation, emotionally at least, for me to be riding down on that horse out of the heaven and swinging the sword or whatever I'm doing. You and I need to recognize that he's the one who is the commander, as he told, who was it? Gideon, I think, that he comes not as friend or foe, but as the commander of the hosts. And we're going to be part of the hosts. And so the military power that he advances will be following him, saying, yes, sir. Yes, sir. And so we ought to learn that now. If Christ is king, we ought to be actively his subjects. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, you have shown us that Christ is ultimately the anointed one, anointed as prophet and priest and king. Your entire work with the world has been working toward having a mediatorial kingdom by a human standing between you and man. And Adam failed, and each of the humans that dealt with that have failed because of sin. But there is coming a time when your sinless son will return. And without the contempt, without the curse, without the problem of sin, you will have him be the perfect king, a divine dictator, but a perfect king on this earth for 1,000 years. And part of his goal will be to root out and remove everything of wickedness that's left. We ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that all men one day will bow before him as ruler. If we do it now, we will be able to stand with him in the last day. If we resist him now, then we will bow before him on the last day as we agree with his judgment of us that we deserve to go to hell forever. So, Father, we want to be among those who bow in humble obedience and deep worship, saying, thou art our King. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Would you say, Pastor, pray for me? There is a matter here where I need to say, God is the God in control. Christ is my King. He will give to me, as the giver of the goods, he will give to me as he has found me faithful. But I will not complain, and I will be a faithful servant to do his will. Are there those who say, pray for me concerning that? Help me to be the proper subject of Christ the King. Yes, amen. Amen. Father, then we thank you that we have the opportunity to look to your word to understand who Christ is, the true ultimate commander as King, and the one who watches over us and makes the decisions concerning us. And so we want to humbly bow before him as a proper subject of his rule. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.